The man we meet in Exodus chapter 3 is a man who I imagine is at the lowest point in his life. If anyone was a has-been, it was him. Moses grew up in a royal family, surrounded by wealth. He received the best education available. He dined on the finest cuisines. He rode in the most luxurious chariots and was part of a seemingly indestructible dynasty. All the pleasures of the world at his disposal, all of it a distant memory. We find him for the last 40 years living in the middle of nowhere in a desolate and unforgiving land. A tired, leather-faced shepherd whose only companions are a flock of sheep. Countless hours to be alone, countless hours to reflect on what might have been. Every day was pretty much the same as long as he could remember. Leading sheep to find pasture, grooming and feeding, and the only event that would occasionally break up the monotony of it all was a potential threat by a predator. And yet one day near the mountain of Horeb, Moses sees something that will change his life forever. He has a surprise encounter with the God of creation. What Moses discovers in this exchange are wonderful things about God, and these things are recorded for your benefit. And I hope that what you learn from this passage will help you better relate to God and have greater confidence in Him. I want us to see that He is the God of promise. I want us to see that He is the God who is present. And I want us to see that He is the God who provides. That is my outline moving forward. He is the God of promise, the God who is present, and the God who provides. First, the God of promise. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, if you know the biblical story up to this point, you know that God has not spoken for 400 years. And 400 years is a long time. If you were to take the biblical number for a generation, which is 40 years, we're talking about 10 generations between Abraham and Moses. And if you know the narrative, you know that the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are slaves in Egypt. Generation after generation of Israelite slaves who surely heard about Abraham and heard about the promises that God made to Abraham, and generation after generation wondering if God had forgotten about those promises. I have no doubt that oral traditions would have been passed on from father to child. Surely everyone in captivity knew that they were a people of destiny. That God said that they would outnumber the stars of the sky, that they have a land reserved for them called the Promised Land. These truths would have been central to them as a people. And I imagine year after year, and generation after generation, people are wondering, where are these divine promises? Where is this God? If we are God's people, why are we here in Egypt suffering under harsh slavery? And why are we not in some so-called promised land enjoying God's blessings? Many must have doubted the stories that they heard. Now, whether they knew this or not, this apparent 400-year twist in the story was all part of the plan. In fact, none of what was happening was evidence that Israel had been abandoned by God, But rather, he told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that this was going to happen. Just to refresh your memory, Genesis 15:13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, whether they knew this detail or not, I cannot say. But for whatever reason, those promises would be realized after God had sufficiently brought Israel into a place of submission and surrender. And so he has them in captivity. And what we find in the first few chapters of Exodus is God's plan to lead the people to freedom, and his plan involves a washed-up shepherd who he will use to confront the most powerful man in the world. But we are told Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, I can't imagine things could get much worse for Moses. It's one thing to be at the bottom of the social ladder, being a lowly shepherd, but it's worse when they're not even your sheep. Prior to this vocation, he spent 40 years in Egypt, raised in luxury, surrounded by opulence, and here he is, decades later, looking after another man's property. All day long, every day. It's like becoming a security guard after being chief of police. And yet we find that God has him exactly where he wants him. Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" God's presence often appears as fire throughout Scripture. We have in later chapters, Exodus 13, he's a pillar of fire leading the nation. Exodus 19, he is at the top of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire. And here he appears as fire as he reveals himself to this man, Moses. And he calls him by name, "Moses, Moses." Now, this probably goes without saying, but this is a special, particular call. God was not searching the landscape looking for just the right kind of person, undecided up until this final moment who he would appoint for this job. But this is a personal God who has been preparing this man, Moses, to be his representative. He's been preparing the people of Israel for 400 years, and he's been preparing this man, Moses, for 80 years. 40 years in wealth and 40 years in poverty. And the time has now come to put all of this into use. The instrument that the master craftsman has been molding is now ready. Tending sheep was a very lowly task. As far as occupations go, it was very menial work. Add to that, we are told twice in Genesis that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So God taking Moses from Pharaoh's house to the tending of sheep is about as great a contrast as you can get. But we know that God was up to something all of those years because he's preparing his servant Moses to do something great. Now, God does great things with people who are humble, and he does nothing with people who are proud. Well, I will say he opposes those who are proud. But God does world-changing things through humble people, and the way he gets humble people is he strips them of their pride. This is a work that he is doing in you. This is a work that he is doing in me. I want you to remember that when you seem to be going nowhere. You just feel like you're spinning your wheels. You don't feel like you're moving forward. You don't think you are where you ought to be. I want you to be encouraged that God is up to something. God is always up to something. And it may be a season of humbling for you. Everything is being used by God to mold and shape us for His service. And if you are at a low place today, you can rejoice and be confident that God is up to something. Who would have ever thought that Moses would be called upon? We're not talking 6 months out in the middle of nowhere. 40 years. Consider his daily experience. He would walk the sheep for miles to find pasture every day. He would make sure they don't fall over because they have trouble getting back up. And if they fall over in water, even shallow water, they could drown. He would shear them a couple times a year. He would clean off the matted dung on their backside because that can cause infection. He would watch them eat grass all day long. Uninspiring, tedious, and mundane work. Not exactly the resume of a world changer. Now remember this, moms, when you're doing the dishes for the third time that day, it might seem like women who make an impact in God's kingdom would be doing greater things. But God uses faithful moms to change the world. The stability of the Christian home is largely how the kingdom of God advances. It is not often through miraculous means. It is not often through huge, profound experiences. It is often through mundane faithfulness. And it often feels like you're not doing anything. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, and that was the plan. God wants a man who does not think he is powerful in himself, nor does he want a man to lead his people who thinks he's the right man for the job. Verse 5, then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Three times in the chapter, we see this declaration that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This declaration is closely tied to the promises that God made to Abraham. And what God is doing here with Moses is he is revealing himself as the one who keeps his promises. God essentially is saying, "I am the God who made and kept promises to Abraham. I am the God who made and kept promises to Isaac. I am the God who made and kept promises to Jacob." He is not a new and different God. He is not a God who has gone off and come back 400 years later. There is no new plan. This is the outworking of God's original plan. Now, I don't know about you, but 400 years is a really long time, and I would want things done a little more quickly. Right? When God promises something, I want to see it happen. I want to see action. I want to see God move. And I do not want to wait. Do you ever pray for something and think that it will take years for God to answer? I can't think of anything, except maybe my Christian maturity, that I assume it's just going to take years for God to answer. I pray for things, and I want those things answered like right away. And if they're not answered right away, I think God's not hearing me. After I was a Christian for some time, I really had a longing to be married. I came to Christ at 25, and by 30, I was yearning for companionship. And I hate to admit it, but I would join new Bible studies at different churches just to see if there were any eligible females there. I mean, I was going to be fed and, you know, the Word of God and all the rest, but looking around the room, I'm just wondering if there's anyone out there. And of course, I'm praying and I'm asking God to provide. And the sixth year goes by and I'm really just discouraged. I'm in my 30s now and I'm wondering, is God even hearing my prayers? So I'm driving around one day and I hear a Focus on the Family program. And they have the founder of eHarmony.com on the show. This is way at the beginning of online dating. This was not something I was interested in. But they had the founder on there, and he's talking about this free service that they have. And you take a 500 question questionnaire that's in-depth, and it's a personality study. And they have boiled it down to a science to match you with the most compatible partner imaginable. And it sounded, wow, that's interesting. And he says, hey, at the very least, take the survey and you'll learn something about yourself. And it's free. I'm like, oh, okay, it's free, you know. So I get on there and I fill it out and I spend an hour. I mean, it's comprehensive. It's asking you all kinds of questions, hundreds of questions. And I sent it in, and I thought, wow, that took forever. Was that even worth it? What am I doing? And the next morning, I get an email that says, you got a match. And of course, here's the catch. You have to sign up to see it. So I'm like, well, I'll sign up for a month, and we'll see how this goes. And they don't send you the contact information of this person. You begin by asking 5 questions to the other person. So they have like a list of 50 questions you can send, and you pick 5 of them and send that person the 5 questions. Just a way to kind of break the ice, I guess. My questions were, how many books did you read last year? I was a vociferous reader. I was constantly reading. I wanted a companion who was a reader. My second question, what is your favorite form of exercise? I was a gym rat at the time. I worked out 5 or 6 days a week, and I wanted someone else who was into fitness. Third question, what do you do when you have a night to yourself? I thought, that's going to be kind of telling, see what kind of person this is. Here's the responses I got were not good. Okay, this is the first person I get in contact with. How many books did you read last year? And there's a drop-down thing where they could put 0 to 1, 2 to 3, 4, you know, and she picked 0 to 1. What's your favorite form of exercise? She put walking. Walking? What is walking? Everybody walks. What do you do when you have a night to yourself? She put watch TV. Now, I didn't have a TV at the time. My roommate and I just decided we didn't want to watch TV, so I hadn't watched TV in a couple years. So this became the norm with all of these so-called matches after I do this comprehensive personality study, and I realize after 2 weeks of this, this is not for me. What on earth am I doing? So I cancel the service, and the next week, Becca walks into my work. Now, looking back, I can see all the things that God was doing. He was moving Becca to San Diego. He was stirring up in me a longing to be married. He was testing my patience. He was teaching me endurance. And so all of those years before, as I was praying, God's will for me was not in, it wasn't ready yet. Now, this is not a commentary, by the way, that dating websites are bad. No comment about that whatsoever. I'm just saying my desire to see God's prayer answered was, I'm just going to grab it and take it because I'm tired of waiting. But we need to remember God is always active. He is always doing something. And if long periods of time lapse where there's no obvious work of God in your life, you're in good company. God is not on your timetable, He is on His. And if you are waiting and waiting and waiting and you wonder what God is up to, it's very possible that this perceived delay is being used to humble you or to teach you patience or endurance, to cause you to trust Him more. And God gives us these accounts in Genesis and in Exodus, not only so you can read these accounts and say, oh, God was faithful to Abraham, or God was faithful to Israel, but that you would read these accounts and you would say, God will be faithful to me. That is the hope that these texts provide. When you read your Bible and you see these characters and you see Moses and you see all the others, you're not to think about Moses, you're to think about Moses as God and how Moses as God is the same God that you have. He is the God of promise. Secondly, He's the God who is present. Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Consider in verse 7 how God describes the Israelites under slavery. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He says, I have heard their cry. He says, I know their sufferings. I want to camp on that word know for a minute, because that in the Hebrew can mean several things. It can mean to have knowledge of. It can mean to understand something. Or there is a usage that is knowing on a deeper level, knowing on an experiential level. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore a son. And I don't think the point of Exodus 3:7 is that God merely has knowledge of the suffering of his people. I don't think he's saying here that he's aware of the problem. I think He says, I know their suffering in the most deep and meaningful way the word could be used. I believe there is an experiential element in that knowing. I think in some way God is saying, I know their pains, I enter into their pain, I share them, I suffer with them. Now, I was trying to make sense of this, how an eternal God who is spirit could enter in and suffer along with the people of Israel, if that's what God is saying here. And it became clear. It's like how we suffer when our children suffer. When you have a child who is suffering, aren't you in some way entering into their pain? Aren't you enduring their suffering in a tangible way that is just as great and sometimes indistinguishable from what they feel? Maybe even more? Isn't it true that your child's pain becomes your pain in a very profound way? I think that's what God is saying here, and it's not the only time He's said anything like this. Listen to Isaiah 63:9, speaking of Israel. He says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. God was afflicted. So God is not cold and detached from our circumstances. He is a God who shares in His people's sufferings. He knows their pains. He enters into them. He is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Listen how He describes this in Isaiah 43:2. He says to Israel, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Have you ever meditated on the idea of God in some way being with you in your trials, in your pain, in your suffering? I think we often perceive ourselves as sort of being in a petri dish, and God is looking through His divine microscope and examining us to see how we are going to endure this or that trial. But God says in various places, He is there with you. He is so near to His people, He is actually in the trial with them. In the New Testament, when the church is being persecuted, what does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The last thing Jesus said before ascending into heaven, He says, I am with you always. We have a God who is with us. He is present. Six years ago, I looked it up, we were visiting Lake Tahoe on a vacation, and my wife thought it would be great for us to go zip lining. Now, I'm not a huge fan of heights. I like to be on the ground. And they had several courses you can do, and there was sort of a beginner's course that were real low to the ground, and then there was like an expert adventurer course, which were way up there, and there was kind of one in between, and so we decided to do the one in between. We had our three boys with us, and so you got this harness on your body, and you're zipping from one tree to another. And on one part of the course, they wanted to mix it up a little bit, so you weren't ziplining from this one tree to that one. They had you walking on this cable, and you're holding on to another cable, and you are attached. But you're two stories up, going from one tree to another, going like this, and if you ever try to walk on a cable, it goes like this. And so my precious 5-year-old son Benjamin is in front of me, and he's inching his way over, and this thing is wobbling like crazy, and he has an obvious look of fear in his eyes. I had a look of fear in my eyes. I had to do this after him. And so he's inching his way along, and I just kept saying to him, Benji, I'm right here. I'm here with you. I'm right here with you. You're doing a great job. I'm right behind you. There was nowhere else to go. You couldn't back up. There were more people coming, so we had no choice. And then once he got across, I thought, if a five-year-old goes across, then I have to go across. But God says to his people, he comforts his people by saying, I'm right here with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm right here. So God has heard the cry of his people. He has seen their oppression, not from afar, not from some remote part of the galaxy, but he has some way entered in where he is present. And of course, he has a plan to deliver them. He says in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses asked two questions following this announcement from God. Who am I? And then his second question, who are you? So his first question, who am I, is pertaining to the contrast between his position in life and that of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And it is truly a David and Goliath moment, and a shepherd visiting Pharaoh in his palace would be like a panhandler going into the White House and demanding reform in some area. Who am I to do that? What authority do I have to talk to the ruler of the world about anything? And God's answer, of course, in verse 12 is, I will be with you. That's the point. It's not about Moses being powerful. It's about the God of Moses. And then his second question, which I've always thought that's a good question because they're going to say, what God are you talking about? He says, who are you? What is your name? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is a to-be verb in the Hebrew. It is hayah. And there is much debate about how this should be translated. The ESV translates it, I am who I am. King James Version, I am that I am. A possible rendition could be, I will be that I will be. But one thing is for certain, it's a verb of being. And so God's response when Moses asks him for a name is that God tells him, he is. I'm the God who is. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, God could be saying, I'm the God who exists. In other words, I'm the real God in contrast to the false gods of Egypt. Could be saying that. Or God is communicating the idea that I am that I am, meaning I always have been. Or I never change, or I am self-existent. And I think those are all legitimate ways of understanding this. But another way to understand this, and I think it fits with the context, is God is saying, I am in that I am ever present. I am ever present. He's not just saying, I am the God who exists, but I think what he really wants to communicate to Moses and the Israelites is, I am the God who is continually present. That's what they need to hear. The God whom Moses is bringing to them is more wonderful than just the God who exists. That's great that God exists, but he could exist and be totally detached from my needs. But he is the God who is present with them. So he is the God of promise. He is the God who is present. And he is, thirdly, the God who provides. Not touching on every verse here, going to have to just pick up themes that I see. The God who provides. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is a pretty simple concept. When God calls, he provides. God was not going to send Moses into Egypt without the necessary means, nor was he going to lead his people out in the wilderness without meeting their needs. He is not a deity who sends his people off to do his bidding and does not lift a finger to help them. That's what Pharaoh was doing. You remember Pharaoh was multiplying their burdens. After confronting Moses, Pharaoh says, okay, make them gather their own straw. God is the opposite of Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to lead you out, and I'm going to make sure I take care of all of your needs. Where God guides, God provides. I was talking with the pastoral candidate, Jacob, on the way home Monday, and we were just talking about some of the logistical things about moving to California. And he said he and his wife had been looking at the number of rentals in Fillmore, and there were not many. And what would our church think if they ended up renting a place in Santa Paula? And I got to tell him this wonderful truth that he already knows, that if God guides, God provides. In fact, 14 years ago, we had the same thing. My wife and I were looking around Fillmore. There were not many places to rent. Scott Barlow sort of worked as our real estate agent, and he was taking us to various properties. He even took us to one in Piru, and there just was nothing. And then, of course, the Lord opened up one down off of River Street at just the right time for just the right price. And it all worked out. And after the fact, I was like, of course he's going to provide. Of course, if he calls us here to Fillmore, he's not going to just let us flounder on our own without the necessary provisions. And so I got to encourage Jacob that if the Lord did call him, if we did extend the invitation to him, God was going to open something up for him. And I wonder how many times this has been proven in your life. How many times have you trusted God? Have you stepped out in faith to do something for God, and you were nervous and you were anxious, and God provided? And you looked back and said, what was I even worried about? I think you all know the story of when we came to Fillmore. We were pretty broke, and the elders said, if you want to get a part-time job, you have our blessing. And so I had a hobby, an interest in watches, and I saw a way that I could make money through various bracelets and straps that some of these vintage companies no longer made, and ended up being far above and beyond all we could have asked or imagined as far as providing for us. And I'm sure I was nervous. What am I going to do? How am I going to support my family? And I would pray, and God would provide, and then we can look back and say, well, He did it again. He did it again. God does not call Moses or you to go serve Him and then let Him know how it goes. He doesn't check in with you from time to time and see how things are coming along. He assures us that He will be with us and that He will take care of our needs. Here He tells the Israelites that they are to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask for jewelry, and the Egyptians are going to give it to them. Now, how crazy is that? All of these Egyptians giving their gold and silver to these Israelites who are leaving Egypt. That's later in the book. But God says, I'm going to provide for you in this way, and guess what? God does. When God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, He provides what Moses needs. He says He will deliver the people from Pharaoh, and He does. He says He will give His people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and He does. He says He will send the Israelites off with silver and gold and clothing, and that they will be richly supplied, and guess what? He does. The question is, do you believe this when it comes to you? Do you believe this when it comes to your life and your trials and your view of the future and what is to come? Do you believe His promises? Do you believe He is present with you? Do you believe He will provide? Pray. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. How many times do we have to learn of Your faithfulness? How many times over and over do You prove Yourself to be true? Prove Yourself to be a God who is with us and who takes care of our needs. And yet, Lord, the next thing comes along and we're anxious again. Oh Lord, may we grow and mature in You so that we would have a great kind of joy, so that we could be like Paul, or James rather, who says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Thank You that You're at work in us, and thank You that You endure with us, and thank You that You will remain with us to the end. Amen.